We are in Isaiah 53 this morning. I think the bulletin said 52, but that was my typo. We began looking at the Song of the Suffering Servant last week at the end of chapter 52, verse 13 and following, and then we made our way down to verse 6. And so we're picking up where we left off last week and looking at the rest of this song about Christ and about what his sufferings accomplished, what they did for you and me, what the cross was ultimately for. So we'll pick up in verse 7 of chapter 53, and then we'll read down to verse 12. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is continuing to speak about the one who is described as the servant in 52:13. And he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are the transgressors. We are the ones who are full of iniquity. We are the ones who, from our very conception, were conceived in sin, who inherited the fallen nature of our first father, Adam, and who were by nature at enmity with you. And yet what we read here, written long ago by the prophet Isaiah, is about the glorious and gracious work that you would do in sending into the world a Savior, your servant, who would bear in his own body our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins. He would bear in his own body the judgment of God that was due to us as a repayment for our sins. By his wounds, we would be healed. He is the one who has become our substitute. that we might be righteous before you. And he is the high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we are grateful, O God, for this gracious servant. Lord, I pray that as we listen to your word, as we hear more of it, that you would help us to see more of the glory of our King and our Christ and our Savior. Would you do this for us in Christ's name? Amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we are continuing to look at the person of Christ, continuing to look at the work that he was prophesied to do long ago in Isaiah's Song of the Suffering Servant, written some 700 years before Christ would come into the world. This passage shows us our Savior. It is the gospel of Christ preached beforehand. If it was the case that you did not have the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, if you were like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, reading from the scroll of Isaiah and reading this chapter specifically, you would in this have a fitting summary of Christ's life, of his death, of his burial, his resurrection, even his exaltation. You would have it all here. If you believed in the person that this chapter describes, you would be believing in Christ for your salvation. If you were someone who lived in Isaiah's day, if you were someone who lived 300 years after Isaiah's day, and you were hoping in this person, you would be hoping in Christ, and you would be believing in the gospel. This is why it's also the case that when that Ethiopian eunuch was reading from this chapter, we're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This is what this chapter is about. This is who this chapter is about. When Philip spoke with the eunuch, truthfully, he wouldn't have had to describe what the servant of the Lord would do, because it's so clear and detailed in this chapter. All he would have had to do is to say to the eunuch, this servant of the Lord you're reading about, this servant whose work and life you know all about from the words of Isaiah, this servant has a name. And his name is Jesus, and he has come. So what we're looking at this morning, friends, we're looking at a portrait of Christ, and we're looking at the work that he would do and what this work would accomplish. And as we look at this today, I want to divide our passage into two parts. And the first thing that we're going to consider together is just the servant's sufferings. We'll begin by looking at his sufferings. And then second, we'll consider the result of the servant's sufferings. What these sufferings would ultimately be for. So let's consider together first what Isaiah prophesies here about the suffering of the servant. One thing that we can note about his sufferings is that they would be voluntary. the sufferings of this servant of the Lord would be voluntary. Christ's sufferings would not be and were not sufferings that were surprising or out of his control. They were sufferings that he willingly endured. Verse 7, we read here of the servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And it's similar language to what we find back in verse 4, where Isaiah says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Only there in verse 4, the affliction of the servant is portrayed as something that he receives only. He's passive there in that description. But here in verse 7, though it's hard to bring this out in English, the meaning of the words suggests that he himself has a personal interest in the suffering. He is not, in other words, merely receiving affliction, but is in a very real sense willingly participating in it. Actively going through it on his part. And this is conveyed further by what is said next, where we read, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, a lamb or a sheep, of course, has no agency when they are either sheared or slaughtered. But here, the servant has a will. The fact that he doesn't open his mouth is not because he is too foolish to know any better. It's not because he doesn't fully understand what is going on. It's because he knows exactly what's happening, exactly what his own purpose and mission is, and is quietly submitting himself to it. He is giving himself up to these various afflictions. What the servant is described as doing here is really a fulfillment of what Abraham's son Isaac had done back in Genesis chapter 22. You'll remember in that chapter that God had told Abraham to take his son Isaac, described in that chapter as his only begotten son. And Abraham is commanded to offer his only begotten as a burnt offering on an altar. And they go to Moriah to prepare this altar for the sacrifice. They bring wood, and they bring materials for the fire. And when Isaac asked Abraham where the lamb was for the burnt offering, Abraham replied, God will provide the lamb. But after they had prepared the altar, Abraham then bound Isaac and he laid him on the altar. And then he took out his knife and he prepared to slaughter him. And importantly, friends, he did so not because he was a madman, not because he had gone insane. He did so because at this point in his life, he believed so strongly in the promise of God that through Isaac, through his only begotten son, would all the families of the earth be blessed, and would all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant be fulfilled. He believed so strongly in these promises that he reasoned that if he obeys this command by God to offer up his only begotten son as a burnt offering, God will be able to raise him from the dead. That's how strong at this point Abraham's faith has become. It's not always been like that. But he has now seen God act miraculously and fulfill his promises. He has seen God create life within the barren womb of his wife, create life from death. And now he reasons, if I do this, I know that God can raise the dead. And so he does. But as this is all taking place, and as Isaac is being placed on the altar, there is in the narrative a curious absence of any mention of a struggle on Isaac's part. In fact, he doesn't even say a word. I mean, if you're in that position, you're probably saying some words. But Isaac is not. He's not saying anything. And we can infer that that's probably the case because he himself at this point has become familiar with the promises made to his father, Abraham, and which concern him. But here in the narrative, he says nothing. Like a lamb to the slaughter, so he opens not his mouth. And then Abraham takes his knife, but before he would drop it on his only son, the angel of the Lord from heaven stops him. And he stops him, friends, because the knife that was to pierce Abraham's only begotten son was not ultimately meant for Abraham's only begotten son. It was meant ultimately to pierce the only begotten Son of God. It was pointing forward to one who would come and who would be offered up as a sacrifice for sins. Like Isaac, Jesus was the one who would open not his mouth as he was led to slaughter. At his trial, especially when false witnesses were brought against him and he was commanded to give an answer for himself, to defend himself against all of these malicious attacks, we are told in the Gospels that he remained silent. And he opened not his mouth. And he did so not because he had nothing to say, but because he was fulfilling the scriptures. And he did so because he knew what was happening. He knew what he was doing, and he knew that he was going to the cross willingly. He had said before in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Men thought they were binding him for the slaughter. And yet he knew that he was willingly giving himself up for this work. So his sufferings are voluntary. He gives himself over to them. But then in verses 8 to 10, we see the nature of these sufferings in the condemnation of the servant. At the beginning of verse 8, Isaiah writes of him, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." And here the word for oppression is different from verse 7. Here it has the idea of being constrained. So that what the oppression or the constraining and judgment is really referring to is a legal course of action where someone is arrested and then they are tried. He is restrained, he is arrested, and then he's prosecuted. The servant, in other words, would come under the guise of the state. And the state would try his case and would render a verdict. But then what we see happening is that when the state renders this verdict, it finds him guilty. Verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." They take him away. They try him, and they do not determine that this man is innocent. They don't conclude that he's a righteous man who is being mistreated and falsely accused. They conclude that he is to be considered among the class of the wicked, among the people who should be condemned. That's where this man belongs. And then they execute him as a criminal. They make his grave with the wicked, though he had uttered no deceit. Isaiah tells us that while all of this would happen, while the servant would be tried and condemned, no one around him, no one involved with his case would truly understand what was happening before their eyes. They would think that they were doing the will of God. They would think that they were wielding the sword of the state righteously. As they put him to death, they would think that they were ridding the world of his wicked influence, while in reality, their very unrighteous actions, unbeknownst to them, would be the thing that God uses to reconcile the world to himself. Isaiah asks this question in verse 8. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who would consider, as verse 10 says, that it was the will of the Lord to crush the servant and to put him to grief, not because of his own transgressions, but because of and for the transgressions of God's people? And the answer is no one. No one would believe that in the very trial and execution of this man, in the trial and execution of the servant of the Lord, that the transgressions of the people of God were being born in his very flesh. As they look at this man hanging on the cross, they're not thinking about any of that. All they see is a wicked man being justly condemned for treason. And as he hangs on the cross, and as he is shamed by all around him, he is being rightly shamed. That's what they would see. And that's what they would consider. it would not even come into their mind that this very man hanging on the cross is reconciling the world to God. And yet that's what happened. Christ willingly gave himself over to the unjust afflictions of men. And while suffering unjustly, he carried out the greatest good the world has ever known, because in these sufferings, he was accomplishing the great work of redemption and reconciliation. Now, we'll consider the results of this work in a moment, but here I think it's just worth asking an important question. What would your life be like if rather than looking at what Christ did on the cross from afar and admiring it maybe as a great work that you may even benefit from, how would it change your life if instead of admiring it, you took this up as your example to be followed and to imitate? How would your marriages be if this is the kind of life that you sought to imitate? How would the church be if we put this into practice and we imitated it? You know, we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter addresses the situation of a servant or a slave who is a Christian and who suffers the injustice of mistreatment from his master, being beaten, even though what he is doing in the master's house and for the master is good. He's doing good works and he is suffering at the hands of a wicked man. This is who Peter is addressing. And what does he say to this person? Does he tell him to rise up and take vengeance? Does he tell him that because he is, in fact, having injustice done to him, that he can take justice into his own hands and retaliate? No, instead, he actually applies this passage to that situation. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter speaks to the Christian who is enduring real, true injustice. And he is not here giving an exhaustive treatment of what the role of the state should be, or the role of the community, or any such thing. He is just speaking to the Christian who's being wronged for doing good. And he's pointing this believer to Christ. And he's pointing them to his work as the suffering servant. And he says, this is your example. This is how you are to follow him while entrusting your own soul and your own life into the hands of him who judges justly. While entrusting yourself ultimately to the only one who can and who will carry out perfect justice. And the same, friends, could be said to any one of us when we feel that we're being wronged. A lot of times, the unresolved conflicts that we have, the unrighteous anger, or the bitterness, or the hatred, a lot of times it doesn't arise because we know that we're in the wrong and we just don't want to admit it. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes you dig your heels in your own sin and you don't want to admit a fault. But a lot of times it's because we think we've been wronged by someone and are therefore justified in taking vengeance into our own hands. In a marriage between husbands and wives, this is what can happen. One spouse may sin against another, and you feel as if you've been really wronged. And then you take vengeance into your own hands. And what happens? The cycle goes on and on and on and on and spirals completely out of control until eventually you get to the point where you despise each other. That characterizes so many marriages that are unhealthy and that have problems. They return evil for evil. They revile when they've been reviled. When they've been wounded, they wound. And on it goes. Yet Peter, drawing on the example of Christ in Isaiah 53, charges us with the task of doing good to those who wrong us. Really wrong us. And when you hear something like that, you may think to yourself, that's asking way too much. That is too great of a burden. You are asking me to make an incredible sacrifice, to which I might just respond and say, yes, that's right. It is a tremendous sacrifice. But no cross is easy, friends. Cross bearing is not for the faint of heart, and it is certainly not for the weak. It's for those who have a supernatural strength that can only come through faith in the just judge of all the earth, faith in the one who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Which is why there is no way for you to ever do such a thing unless you have first come to know the one who bore your transgressions in his own flesh and who made a great sacrifice for you. You have zero categories for this if you yourself have not known the reconciling sacrificial work of Christ on your behalf. You have no example to follow. And so you must first know Christ. You must know how he repaid you with infinite good, despite every transgression you ever have committed against him or ever will. He knew and knows long beforehand, long before you have ever actually committed great and plentiful transgressions against him, he knew it would happen. And yet still, he goes to the cross and bears your transgressions in himself for your sake and for your good. That, for us, friends, is the example that we are to imitate. Which brings us to the second part of the passage, where we see next the results of the servant's sufferings. And from verses 10 to 12, we find six distinct things that Christ's suffering would accomplish. First of all, his sufferings would remove our guilt. They would remove our guilt. In the middle of verse 10, Isaiah says that Christ's soul, his life, would be offered or made as an offering for guilt. His life, in other words, would be given up as a guilt offering that parallels the guilt offerings of the Old Covenant. And in the Levitical system, guilt offerings were offered because there had been some kind of breach in one's relationship to God. Perhaps some sin had been committed. Perhaps some unintentional sin had been committed that made you guilty before the Lord and therefore barred you from having access to Him. You cannot come into the presence of a holy God guilty before Him, lest you be consumed by His consuming fire. So what you had to do is you had to offer a guilt offering to atone for your sin, to repair that broken relationship, and so that you might justly be able to ascend the mountain of the Lord and worship Him and be in His presence. And here it is Christ who is said to be the guilt offering. He is the one whose very life is given up in order to repair our broken relationship with God and ultimately to reconcile us to Him so that we might have access to Him once more. In order to come into the presence of God, our guilt must be atoned for. And Isaiah says here that his soul will be given as a guilt offering for his people. He'll become a sacrifice, and that sacrifice will bring us peace. Second, we find that his sufferings will result in the multiplication of offspring. His sufferings will result in the multiplication of offspring. Notice what it said in verse 10 again. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Now this here is a very interesting statement. Offspring, of course, naturally come as the result of natural procreation. A man and a woman coming together. This is the way of nature. But here, somehow, the sufferings of Christ result in the multiplication of offspring, of fruitfulness. More specifically, the guilt offering of Christ results in offspring, which tells you that these are not offspring by natural procreation. These are offspring that come by means of atonement and sacrifice. To use the language of the Gospel of John, these are offspring who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are offspring that come by miraculous, supernatural generation. Now, we've seen something like this before. Perhaps you'll remember from Isaiah chapter 49, in that beautiful passage where the woman, Zion, is lamenting because she's been bereaved of her children and she feels herself forsaken by God. Zion, of course, is being personified. The city is being personified as this woman who has lost her children. And all of her natural children in the covenant people of Israel, of course, had been exiled from the land. And so because they're no more, they're not around her anymore, and many of them have died, she is weeping because her children are gone. She's bereaved. Then the Lord tells her to lift up her eyes all around and see. And when she does this, one of the things that she sees and that she hears are multitudes of children running around in her streets, playing within her walls. And she wonders to herself, who has borne me these? Where have they come from? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? These are children who have somehow appeared before her and who have left her in shock. And there is an element of mystery there. Where have all of these children come from? And who has brought them up? And then here in our text, the answer is given. Isaiah 53 is an answer to that slight mystery of Isaiah 49 when it tells us he, the servant, shall see his offspring. The children of Zion are the children of Zion's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by His work, it is by His sacrifice and His sufferings and His atoning work, it is by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that men who were born by natural procreation are then born again by supernatural regeneration and new birth. And they're made children of God. And he, Isaiah says, will see his children. Which leads to the third result, which concerns the resurrection and the prospering of God's will. So verse 10 goes on to say of Christ, after his soul makes an offering for guilt, after his grave has been made with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, pointing forward ultimately to his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. After this, he shall prolong his days. His days will be lengthened. And you have to ask the simple question here, how can a man who is described as being killed and buried and considered as among the wicked, placed in a grave, how can he prolong his days? Of course, the answer is resurrection. What God does, raising the dead to life. The servant here is described as one who will ultimately have a resurrection. And following this resurrection, we are told that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It speaks here, friends, of Christ's exaltation and his ascension. When he rose from the dead, after a period of time with his disciples, he then ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. He reigns even now, carrying out the will of God as the fruit of his work. There is a man, a living man, who sits on the throne of God on high. And this man, this God-man, rules over everything. The world continues to turn because of this man. Kingdoms rise and fall because of this man. And God's will prospers and will be fulfilled because of this God-man in Jesus Christ. He has been exalted because he was first humiliated. And now he has been given the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. Now, fourth, Christ's sufferings results also in the justification of sinners. His sufferings result in the justification of sinners. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That phrase there, to make many to be accounted righteous, is the equivalent of saying, he shall justify them. He shall declare them righteous. The many who are justified here are the very ones, in the next phrase, whose iniquities he bears. And so somehow he does a work that results in taking sinners who are guilty before God and making them righteous before him. He justifies them. And he does this by, number one, becoming a guilt offering for them. He does this by bearing their transgressions in himself. And he does this by taking away their guilt before God. But he does this also by granting his own righteousness, his own obedience under the law to them. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gives, friends, to us what we need, which is a positive righteousness of obedience under the law. A life well lived of actual righteousness. He lived that life for us, and he covers us with it, giving it to us as a gift, so that in him we actually do stand righteous before God. Fifth, the result of Christ's work includes the spoils of victory. In verse 12, you'll see there that God says of the servant, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." This here is the language of victory. This is the language of a battle won. When a king led his army into battle and they won the battle, he would then take the spoils of war for himself and divide them as well among his soldiers. And that's essentially what's being described here. The spoils of war, the spoils of victory are being given to the servant, and the servant is sharing them with his people. All of it belongs to him, and through him it is then distributed to those who look to him. Christ will conquer. Christ will defeat the grave. He will put sin to death. He will by his sufferings redeem his people, see his offspring, and then he will make them partakers of all that he has won. Make them heirs of his inheritance. And we with him shall enjoy them for all eternity. But then sixth and last of all, we see here that Christ will be an interceder for us. Verse 12 goes on, "He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." Christ's work on our behalf has not ended. His work as an atoning sacrifice has been offered once for all, but his work as our high priest and our mediator continues on. And in this work, friends, you know what he does for us? He prays for us. Our eternal high priest prays for you and for me. He prays even now in his exalted status as the God-man. And he prays as he did in the high priestly prayer of John 17. He prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He prays for us so that we might not be lost. He prays for us so that we might persevere to the end and be with him where he is forever. And because he prays for us, and all his prayers are true, we who are in him shall certainly never be lost. So you can think, just as an example, of what he did for Peter. He told Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat, to destroy him and to destroy his faith. And yet, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He prayed for Peter so that even when he did and would sin greatly by denying Christ three times. His story would not end like Judas's did, in utter shame. But instead, there would be redemption. And Peter, even through such a great fall, would continue to trust in his Lord. And because he prayed for Peter, Peter did not ultimately fall. And he does the same for you and me, friends. Look, I take great comfort in the prayers of my wife on my behalf. And I take great comfort in the prayers of my grandparents for me. And I take great comfort in the prayers that you all lift up for me. But nothing compares to knowing that I have a high priest in Jesus who ever lives to make intercession on my behalf. It's the same for you if you're in him. He prays for you that your faith may not fail. And friends, if he prays that, it will be answered. Which means the greatest assurance that you can have that you belong to Christ, you will make it to the end, and you will enjoy glory for all eternity. The greatest assurance you can have is not ultimately in your own performance. It's in his works on your behalf and the fact that he prays for you. And so your faith can be immovable. Your faith can be rock solid, standing on that foundation. And you can know, even if and when you have great falls, there is a priest who intercedes on your behalf, and you can come to him and you can be restored, and your faith will not fail, and an inheritance will be given to you forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we are grateful for Christ. We are grateful for that priestly work he has done for us, offering up a once-for-all sacrifice that perfects the conscience, that frees us from sin, that rids us of guilt, and reconciles us to you so that we may have peace with God and access to you. And we are grateful that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're grateful, Lord, that you have given us these promises, that our faith in Christ may be firm. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these truths when we are tempted to fear that our faith will fail, that we would look ultimately to Christ and his prayers for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.